The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, welcome. My name's Cam Hill, and I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here at Summit Cherrydale, and it's great to be with you. I'm excited to continue in our series in Philippians. Last week, Kyle kicked off our series studying through the book of Philippians, and we're going to spend most of the spring here. He studied Philippians 1, chapters 1 through 11, and today we're going to pick up in verse 12 and look at verses 12 through 18, just the first part of 18. The big idea, you could say, of last week was that God's not a quitter, that he continues what he started and that he will one day bring that to completion. That the good news of the gospel reminds us that when Christ ascended to the Father, he poured out his Spirit upon us, and the Spirit of God, when we put our faith in Jesus, takes up residence inside of us. God comes to make his home within us, and when he does that, he decided to remodel, and he plans on finishing that job. He's not going to stop. There isn't any sin struggle that you deal with or that I deal with that is a showstopper for God. He never runs into a problem that he can't deal with or address. God plans on finishing the work that he began in each of us. And so nothing in this world can stop the soul renovation that God is doing in each of us. And if that's the big idea of last week's text, you could say the big idea of this week's text is that no life circumstance that you or I will ever walk through can keep God from using us in his mission to renew all things. So there is nothing in the world that can keep God from working in us, right? Last week's text. This week, there is nothing in the world that can keep God from working through us in the world around us. Even the most challenging circumstances in life ultimately submit to the hope of the gospel. And if that's true, then nothing in this world can rob your life of meaning, and nothing in this world can deplete your life of joy. And that's really, really good news. And at the same time, I recognize that's a bold claim. And there are some of you who are in here today, and you've walked through such intense suffering, you've battled incredible pain, and you're maybe 10 or 20 years into the journey, and the visceral, like, painful sensation of that hasn't gone away. And so you hear something like this, and maybe at best it sounds like a kitschy church statement, and at worst it sounds like an insensitive statement made by somebody who is just out of touch from real people and real pain. And I get that, and I want to acknowledge that this morning. And I want to ask you to extend me grace as we examine the text, because here's the reality. I'm not the one writing the letter that we're going to read from today. And I may not have walked through the experiences that you've experienced. I may not have walked through the circumstances that you are currently walking through. But I think the author of this letter knows something of grief. I think he knows something of suffering. I think he has walked through some of life's most challenging circumstances. Can I share a little bit of his story with you that has led him to the point where he's writing this letter? This guy, he converted to Christianity. He had this radical Jesus encounter that utterly shifted everything in his life. And from that point on, he began to spread the hope of the gospel and to plant churches and move from city to city. And he would establish a church, he would raise up leaders, and then God would call him to move on to the next one. And throughout that journey, he had been beaten within an inch of his life on multiple occasions. He had had friends and family, people who had partnered with him in ministry for not just months, but years, have them abandon him and leave him. He was arrested on trumped up charges, put on a boat and taken to Rome. And partway through that voyage, they were shipwrecked. This dude was washed along the shore along with everyone else on that boat. And if that's not bad enough, my man is just trying to collect firewood when he's bit by a snake. and the kind of snake that kills you in a matter of moments, not months. And so the people around him are like watching him, and they're literally waiting for this dude to keel over in front of their eyes. And he doesn't. And they're shocked. They're amazed. I'm sure Paul is shocked and amazed. It would be shocking to me if he didn't have in the back of his mind this thought: God has miraculously saved my life. Surely there is something exciting on the other side of this. Surely he saved me for something that is incredible. And to his dismay, he's loaded onto another boat, and they continue their journey to Rome. And he finds himself in a prison cell, awaiting trial before Caesar Nero. And if you know anything about Caesar Nero, this guy is an absolute lunatic. He would kill Christians, he'd tar them, light them on fire to literally light the streets of Rome. He set the city of Rome on fire and blamed it on Christians. The guy's out of his mind. This is not the kind of person that you want to stand trial before and hope to get a just verdict from. And Paul's sitting in a prison cell waiting to stand before that person as he writes this letter. And he says this statement that's going to be the backbone of our text today. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, everything that I've just described, what has happened to Paul has really served to advance the gospel. Everything that happens to you, no matter how painful it might be, is ultimately subject to the hope of the gospel because Jesus is King. And if that's true, then nothing in this world that you or I will ever walk through can rob our lives of meaning or deplete our lives of joy." Would you pray with me, and then we're going to jump into the text. God, we love you because you first loved us. And this morning we ask that you would teach us. But God, would you not just teach our minds? Don't just train our intellects. God, would you form our hearts in the reality of that truth? Because in moments like this, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult circumstances, we need this truth to be wrapped up in our hearts, not just in our minds. So Spirit of God, would you take it and would you drive it down into the depths of our souls that we might believe it? Even when everything that we're walking through in life is telling us it's not true, would we remember it is? We believe that's something only you can do. So Spirit of God, would you open our eyes to the truth? Would you awaken us to the truth? And we'll thank you for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul makes a bold claim in verse 12. So again, we're in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 18. He says, "The bleak and painful circumstances that he is currently walking through have literally resulted to advance the gospel." And that word advance is kind of, it's a military term. So it means the gospel has pushed through barriers that stood in its way. All of these things that I've walked through, they've actually resulted in the advancement of the gospel. It's as if the painful experiences were combined, mixed together, and cooked in the fire of his suffering, and the result was shockingly hopeful. Paul is imprisoned because of his message, and rather than cutting off or silencing his message, the message of hope that he has advances to new people and in new ways. It's resulted to advance the gospel. Has anybody in here seen the TV show Chopped? You can raise your hand. It was suggested to me to watch that, and so a few weeks ago I watched it for the first time. And so the premise of the show is this. You have four chefs who are competing against one another, and they're cooking a three-course meal. Here's the twist. All of, like, they have to include in this meal ingredients from a mystery box, which is just the most random things. Well, the first episode that Joy and I watched was the leftovers edition, and it's as bad as you would think it was. Like, they would open up the mystery box, and there were just disgusting leftovers. I mean, just old mac and cheese casserole, all like wilted salad. And they have to use this stuff to make some kind of culinary masterpiece. And every time they open up this box, and I'm thinking, there is no way anything good could come from those ingredients. And honestly, by the end of the meal, or, you know, as they're preparing this thing, every single time I'm going, I wish I could eat that. I want to be eating that right now. Partway through the episode, Joy hears me chopping something in the kitchen. And she's like, what are you doing? And I was like, I'm making guacamole. I felt inspired. It's like 10 o'clock at night. Every time of the day is the right time for guacamole. Can I get an amen? Here's the point. There are times in life when we're given leftovers, not even lemons, right? And we think, surely there's no way that anything good could possibly come about through these circumstances. And I think it's in those moments that Paul would actually have a different word for us. I think he would say, every single trial, every struggle, every challenge, every heartbreak that he experienced is being chopped up, mixed up, and cooked by a master chef, and the result is wildly redemptive. That's a bold claim, right? But we discover it in God's word, and we're called to take God at his word. But honestly, is there any harder truth to believe? Let me think about that. Any harder truth to hang your hat on in the midst of difficulty? Because when the rubber meets the road, I think when we find ourselves in the midst of intense pain and intense suffering, any theoretical knowledge that we have just kind of goes out the window. Those answers that you got in your philosophy class in college, those things just kind of fly out the window when you feel the weightiness of your suffering and your pain. One of the things that I've been learning through just my short time in pastoral ministry is that I don't think we lack the knowledge we need to endure suffering. I think we lack the practices that we need to apply the truth that we know in the midst of our suffering. Like so often, I think when we walk through difficulty, one of the first things that we do is we ask, why? Right? Why me? Why this? Why now? God, why would you allow this to happen to me? And what if that's not the right question that we should be asking? What if while we're trying to figure out why God would allow something to happen to us, we're missing what God wants to do in us and through us in the midst of it? I'm convinced one of the worst things we can do in the midst of our suffering is to ask why. One of the worst things that we could do is to try and make sense of it. Christopher Wright, he's a theologian, has put it this way: trying to make sense of evil is pointless because by nature, evil is nonsense. Don't try and wrap your head around it. One of the worst things that we could do in the midst of our suffering is to try and make sense of it. And rather than trying to make sense of our circumstances, we should pursue the God who is near to us in the midst of our circumstances. Because here's the deal. There are circumstances that you and I are going to walk through that won't ever make a bit of sense. They won't. There are things that are going to happen to you and that are going to happen to me. Many of you have already walked through some of those things. And you could spend a lifetime trying to figure out why. You could search to the ends of the earth to try and find an answer, and you'll likely never find one that gives you the comfort you're looking for. But if you search for God, if you pursue God instead of an answer, I'm convinced you'll find the comforter that no answer can give you. Because I think when we ask why, whether we know it or not, I think what we're doing is we're not trying to resolve the tension that exists in our mind. I think we're looking for someone, for something to heal the brokenness that exists in our heart. And only God can do that. I don't think Paul was trying to make sense of his suffering. I think Paul pursued God in the midst of his suffering. And because of that, I think we learn a few things about the way in which Paul walks through this that can help us as we walk through various trials in our own way today. The first thing that we see from him is that he is active in his suffering. Paul says the gospel has advanced so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Notice that Paul says the gospel has advanced through his suffering, but not through his passivity. It is advanced because it was made known to the imperial guard and apparently to everyone else that he was imprisoned for the sake of Jesus. Well, who do you think told those people that? Like, can you imagine Paul saying, hey guys, I'm taking me captive? But now I have a captive audience, so let me tell y'all a few things. Let me tell you guys why I'm in here. I'm in here for Christ. He's active in the midst of his suffering. The gospel advanced to the imperial guard despite Paul's circumstances because he chose to be an active participant with the living God. And that only happened because Paul was first and foremost pursuing the presence of God. Jesus said this in his ministry. Listen, I don't do anything that I don't see the Father doing. I believe Paul was following in the way of Jesus in his ministry, that he would pursue God and ask God, hey, what are you doing around me and how can I be a part of that? And if that's true, then Paul is seeking the presence of God while he's in prison and God is leading him to know, hey, guess what? You want to advance the gospel to people who don't know me? Let's start with the guards who have jailed you here, who are guarding over you while you're in here. Share the hope of the gospel with them. And Paul willingly, actively participates. I think you have to believe a few things if you're gonna do that. If you're gonna live in that kind of way, I think you have to believe that God is with you. Paul had to believe that God was with him in jail. And Paul had to believe that God still wanted to use him despite his chains. Like, his circumstances hadn't taken him out of the game. Do you believe that of God? And do you believe that in the midst of whatever it is that you might be walking through? Maybe you're battling health issues and you are in and out of the doctor's office and you're thinking, man, if I have to go into that doctor's office one more time, I'm going to lose my mind. Maybe you're walking through difficulty in your marriage. Maybe you're going to work every day and you just, if you're being honest, you hate it. And you're thinking, as you're tying your shoes in the morning, good grief, I don't know what today holds, but I'm not looking forward to it. I don't know what circumstances you're walking through, but do you believe that God is with you no matter what they are? And do you believe that God still wants to use you to advance the gospel no matter what you're walking through? Because as long as you have breath in your lungs, I believe God has work to be done with your name on it. In Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that God has actually created good works ahead of time for us that we should walk in them. Your trials, my trials, they're not greater than our God. But if we're going to be the kinds of people who actively participate with God in the midst of our trials, if we want to be the kinds of people who, like Paul, share the gospel with our jailers, I still can't wrap my head around that. But if we're going to be those kinds of people, it begins with our pursuit of the presence of God in the midst of our circumstances. Don't try to make sense of it. Stop asking why. Pursue the living God who is with you and who is active around you no matter what. Pursue him. I've heard it said, don't try to make sense of what you've been given. Try to make good with what you've been given. But that begins with the pursuit of God. Paul goes on to say, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, they're indeed preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others are doing it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here because of the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but they're thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They want to hurt me while I'm in here. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I can rejoice. The second thing that I think we learn from Paul is that he is thankful in the midst of his suffering. Don't hear what I'm not saying. He's not thankful for his suffering. He's thankful for what God is doing in the midst of his suffering. He rejoices because of the ways in which God is redeeming his suffering. I think if you were to ask Paul, hey, Paul, do you want people to preach the gospel in pretense or in truth? He would say, "In every single time, I want them to preach the gospel in truth. I'm going to celebrate and rejoice in that." I don't think he celebrates or rejoices in wrongdoing. At the same time, he rejoices that God can even redeem this. Even the people who are saying, hey, Paul's out of the game right now. He's in prison. Let's go make a name for ourselves. Let's try and build a ministry platform for ourselves and proclaim the gospel out of rivalry. Even there, Paul can say, I'm thanking God. Why? Because Christ's name is being proclaimed. I think this is what James gets at in James 1 when he says that we're called to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. Well, why? Because God is sanctifying me in the crucible of my suffering. I don't rejoice in evil. I don't celebrate wrongdoing. I celebrate the God who is redeeming all things, who is renewing all things. I rejoice in the God who can take the evil that others mean for me and who can turn it for good. And this doesn't mean that we try to rejoice in order to like numb the pain of our circumstances. This doesn't mean that we don't grieve. This doesn't mean, like, when you are personally walking through suffering, grief is an important part of that journey. And you need to take time for that. When you look out in the world around you and you see pain and you see brokenness, lament is an important part of your response to all of that. Read the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, you realize what my heart needs to be able to do is grieve openly. When you read the prophets, what you realize is that we as a body, what we need to learn to do is look at the brokenness in the world, is we need to learn to grieve and lament the reality of evil in this world. And so I'm not saying that you should rejoice in order to try and numb your grief or your suffering. That's not at all what I'm saying. But we don't grieve as those without hope. And in the midst of our trials, we have to be able to look for the God whose redemptive fingerprints are all over the things around us. Because here's the deal. If God is with us, then that means God is active in our midst. And if God is active in our midst, we should expect to be able to see his redemptive fingerprints on our circumstances. But the thing about fingerprints is that they're not easy to see. They're very easily missed. God is working in our midst. God is redeeming even the worst circumstances. That doesn't mean that if you could have a do-over that you would. It doesn't mean that the redemptive stuff that you see around you outweighs the pain that you're experiencing. Right? When you start doing that, that's when you start getting back to that question, why? One of the things that I hear from people as I'm walking through trials with them, even if it's the loss of a loved one, someone will say, well, you know, at the funeral, so-and-so heard Christ, and so I guess that's why this happened. I don't think that's the right question to be asking. So-and-so heard Christ. God did that in the midst of your suffering, period. That doesn't have to outweigh the thing that you're feeling. You don't have to say, you know what? Like, I would, it's okay to feel in this desire and longing that your loved one would still be with you, even if it meant that person didn't hear the gospel. And I'll walk through through suffering with people who feel guilt because of that, because deep down they're going, I wouldn't trade it. If I could trade it, I would. And the reason that they feel guilt is because they feel like whatever God has done redemptively in their midst was the reason why they've experienced what they've experienced. And I don't think asking why is the right question to ask. In the midst of your suffering, you don't have to rejoice because of what is happening. You rejoice because God is with you, God is working, and his redemptive fingerprints can be found. And when you find them, thank him for them. And here's why that's so important to remember in the midst of your trials, to be able to see God's activity and to thank him for it, is because it helps us remember who God is in the midst of our pain. It helps us remember the ultimate reality of what God is doing in the midst of our circumstances. My gratitude towards God is not a formality. It's not something that I just owe him. I owe it to God because it's the right response to the reality of who God is in the midst of my pain. God is with me. God is at work. That's why he's worthy to be praised. That's why I can thank him for what he's doing all around me. So when I search for the redemptive fingerprints of God in the midst of my circumstances, and when I thank him for it, I'm training my heart in what I know to be true of God. I'm taking what I believe, right, and I'm driving it into my heart. It's one thing to take the statement that we mentioned at the beginning, no circumstance in your life or mine can ever keep the gospel from advancing. Every circumstance, no matter how of the gospel, it's one thing to believe that in your mind. It's another thing to believe that in your heart. And when we practice these things, the practice of me looking for God's redemptive activity and thanking him for it is the act of training my heart in the truth. Remembering and believing God is with me, God is working. Thankfulness is a practice that helps me walk through difficulty in light of the ultimate reality of God's love. And I think it's crucial if we're going to make it out on the other side of those circumstances, whatever they might be, better rather than bitter. Because our circumstances can do that. If we're not taking time to look for the activity of God, if we're not pursuing God, my circumstances can very easily make me bitter towards God or the people around me. Even the most painful circumstances that we'll walk through in life are ultimately subject to the hope of the gospel. But it's one thing to know that in our minds. It's another thing to walk in such a way that we would learn to believe it in our heart. So don't try to make sense of your circumstances. Pursue the God who is with you in the midst of them. And as you pursue him, actively participate. I believe he's calling you into something. Actively search for his redemptive fingerprints. And choose to be thankful for that when you find it. I think the example of Paul's life offers us a helpful framework for walking through pain and suffering, but the bad news is that we don't have the strength to walk this out on our own. I don't think Paul had the strength in and of himself to walk this out on his own. I mean, think about what we're being called to in the midst of some of the most difficult circumstances of our lives. The reality is, our pursuit of God in the midst of our suffering has to be a response to the suffering that God endured when he first pursued us. The only lasting motivation to walk through suffering in this way is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel reminds us that God had lived a painless life for all of eternity when he chose to leave that and join us in the midst of our experiences, to join us in the midst of our brokenness. And I'm not trying to steal the thunder of what Paul's going to say in the next chapter, but Christ came to be with us, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And one of the most clear pictures of that that we see is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ literally collapses because of the pain that he's experienced. He's sweating blood. He cries out to the Father, "If you would you take this cup from me?" He didn't want to drink it. He's asking God to take that from him in the midst of his circumstances. And yet he says, "Not my will be done, but yours." He's perfectly obedient. And he doesn't just pray this once and go, "Well, I guess it's okay." He prays it over and over again because he's in pain. He's in agony. He does not want to drink the cup. What he's experiencing is incredibly painful. And yet at the end of that prayer, when the guards come to arrest him, one of his buddies, Peter, pulls out a sword, tries to cut the dude's ear off. Now he tries to kill the guy, cuts the dude's ear off. Jesus picks the guy's ear up, puts it back on his head, and then the words that he says next are incredible. He says, "Shouldn't I drink the cup that my Father has for me?" He has just spent hours wrestling with God on his face, begging him to take this from him. And at the end of that, he resolves to do what God has called him to do. You know why? He loves us. He loves us. Christ lived the life you and I should have lived. He died the death you and I deserve to die, so that when he was raised, he could give us his life. We could be brought into his family. We could share in an eternal inheritance. We could know without a shadow of a doubt that God loves us and we can trust him even in the darkest moments. I think what's fascinating is probably as Paul is writing this letter, he's doing it from a jail cell that might have been a jail cell that housed other Christians that he put there a few decades earlier. How can he, in the midst of his circumstances, live in such a way? He knows he is the recipient of grace that he could never deserve. He trusts in the God who loves him and who redeemed him and who called him to himself. The gospel is the only lasting motivation for you and I to be able to endure suffering without growing bitter towards God or the people around us. Paul could share the love of Christ with his enemies who were literally watching over him to keep him in a prison cell. He could love them because he knew that Christ had first loved him. He could trust that in the love of God, even in the midst of his painful circumstances, because he was convinced of God's love for him in Christ Jesus on Calvary. And so when you feel like God is far from you, like when your circumstances want you to believe that, would you remember that he willingly came near to us in Christ and he never left? The gospel reminds us that God is with us. When we think our circumstances are far too grave to ever be redeemed, may we remember that God redeemed even the murder of his son on a Roman cross. Was there anything more unjust? Was there anything more tragic? No. And yet the redemptive fingerprints of God are all over that tree. And if God can redeem that, he can redeem anything that we're walking through. And when we can't seem to find joy or thankfulness in the midst of our circumstances, would we remember that it was because of the joy that was set before Christ that he endured the cross, even though he despised its shame? You don't have to rejoice in your suffering, but you can rejoice in the redemptive work of God in the midst of it. God is at work there. Search for it. Thank him for it. Even the most painful circumstances in life are subject to the hope of the gospel. So may we remember the gospel as we walk through pain and suffering. And one of the ways that we remember is by going to the Lord's table. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to do it a little differently. We kind of mixed it up here. So today, what we're going to do is I'm going to ask those serving to come on up. And I'm going to give y'all an opportunity to come up and take of the bread and to take of the juice in remembrance of Christ, in remembrance of all that he's done. And you can go back to your seat. But rather than taking that in that moment, hang on. And we're going to observe communion together. So we're going to eat and we're going to drink together. And then the band is going to continue to lead us in worship. So as the it's going to be quiet in here. That's okay. But as the Spirit leads you, would you come up and take of the bread and take of the juice and go back to your seat. And then we'll observe communion together. If you're with us and you're not a follower of Christ, we ask that you would just stay where you're sitting and observe. Christ followers do this. This is something that is for members of God's family to do in remembrance of Christ, and we don't want you to offend your conscience taking something and observing something that you don't believe. So we love you if putting your faith in Jesus Christ is something you would want to do. If you have questions about the faith, if you have questions about the gospel, we would love nothing more than to talk with you about those things. So followers of Christ, whenever the Spirit leads you, you can come up and you can take of the bread and you can take of the juice. On the night before Jesus was betrayed, he established a new meal with followers of his as a way of us remembering what Christ was going to do. And so when we eat this bread, we remember that Christ's body was pierced so that we could be brought into the family of God for all of eternity, that we could inherit an unshakable kingdom that will never fade away or be lost, that is being guarded for us by the power of God in heaven. So would you take this bread in remembrance of Christ? And we drink this juice, remembering that it was the blood of Christ poured out on our behalf for the forgiveness of sins, so that we could be reconciled to the Father, that God could be both just and justifier in forgiving us of our sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, as you drink this juice, would you do so in remembrance of him?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.